Hello, guys, and welcome to another podcast. My apologies for taking a couple of week break, so we're back into our series again. This is our fifth in the series, Short People in Deep Water. This morning, we're going to look at another topic that I think is relevant to almost every man, not at every season in his life, but certainly at one time or another in his life, and that is, what do we do when we have to go through what I'll call deep water with God? What does it feel like, and how do we respond to the challenges in a personal relationship with God? We so often refer to our relationship as a personal one, and as a matter of fact, we invite people into what we call a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But exactly what does a personal relationship with the God of the universe look like, feel like, and is it subject to the same stressors, the same difficulties as any other relationship? What do we do? How do we handle the doubts that we have about God when God is the one we have to turn to with the very doubts about the God whom we doubt? What do we do when we aren't confident in God? What do we do when we're just angry with or disappointed at God? And I think, as I said, that at one time or another in every human's life, every human who professes to have that intimate personal relationship with God, that he is going to go through some deep water moments. So what do we do at those times? Let's look at that this morning.
Perfect.
Okay. So for those of you who wondered why in the world you woke up early and showed up this morning, because we haven't done anything and we're already 10 minutes into the morning, we're going to start now. Our topic for the morning. Remember, we're in the Short People in Deep Water series. Our topic for the morning, deep water with God. I'm going to give you the main idea right up front. That way, if you fall asleep, zone out, get distracted by a conversation at your table for the next hour and a half, you don't miss it. The main idea for the morning is that you and I are committed to an individual relationship with God. Every single relationship that you and I enter into is guaranteed to be filled with difficulty. That's just the nature of relationships. There's not a person that you can think of whom you agree with, get along with, understand, and connect with all the time. Anybody like to push back on that? Anybody, any one of you say that, yeah, I am in relationships and they're great all the time, every day. Okay, so we've gotten complete buy-in. Now here's the thing. Most of us think that a relationship with God is different. But why would it be? Have you ever been disappointed with your wife? Have you ever been angry with your wife?
Never.
Have you ever told me a lie?
Now I'm completely opposite. I can say no.
You can say that for the most part you have...
Barbara.
That you have not had any problems. Okay, you have not had any problems compared to... Keep in mind, you may have a high bar.
No. Well...
There we go. Thank you. Thank you.
There's a whole, like, two wives before Barbara. So I know what it's like to be in a married relationship and get divorced.
Okay.
But I also know what it looks like to be in an absolutely successful relationship.
Here is why we need to talk about this. Many people come into this faith relationship with God, and I believe that they honestly think that this is going to be the perfect relationship, and they find out later that they're disillusioned and disappointed and can't figure out why. Every relationship that you and I have will have difficulties and challenges. It is the nature of all relationships to experience friction, difficulty, and challenge. That's just the way it is. A relationship with God is no different. And if you expect it to be different, you're liable to be disappointed to the extent that you quit and walk away. This is the...
Well, yeah.
Now, here's the second half of the big idea. This is equally important. So if the first half of the big idea is every relationship will have challenges and difficulties, The second half is, you have a choice, I have a choice, we can either work through the challenges and difficulties, or we can walk away from the relationship. And we know people who walk away from the God relationship because somewhere along the line, it doesn't measure up, it doesn't meet their expectations, or in some other way they become disillusioned with it. I just need a moment to turn my phone down so that I don't feel like the idiot in the room whose phone goes off. There we go. Here's the next big idea. It fits right in with the first two. It's sort of a subset. You and I enter into a relationship with God individually, personally, and it may surprise us to learn that some of the relationship issues that we have with God are not so much spiritual as they are maturity issues. At 15, did you have the same relationship skills as you have today? Please tell me they're better today, for the most part, right? Not perfect, but better. Now, I'd like you to imagine this with me for a moment, because it becomes very easy to see it in this light. Does a 12-year-old have the same capability for depth of relationship with God as does a 50-year-old? It doesn't seem reasonable, does it? Why? Maturity. Maturity and life understanding have a lot to do with our ability to relate well to somebody else. And yet, again, I think many people make a false assumption that a relationship with God is a relationship with God is a relationship with God, and it is not. So sometimes what is missing when we're disappointed in a relationship with God, sometimes what is missing is a little bit of personal maturity. I'm not saying that's always the case. But sometimes what we need to work on is our level of life understanding. Yes?
Yesterday, just for a case of point, one of my workers said to me, he goes, Derek, I really believe in God, but I don't have to go to church the way I don't have to do that. I said, well, sure, you have to go there, you have to talk to the man, you have to understand, you have to grow a little bit more. You can't just think that because you're a Christian and you're going to go to church on Tuesday, I'm going to read the Bible. That means I'm going to go to heaven, doesn't it? I said, I really don't think so. I'll ask. But I really don't think so. What is that? Is that maturity level? I mean, we're saying they hit back to me. That's very small, right?
Okay. I'm glad you asked that question.
There you go, Derek.
Actually, you've probably addressed about five or six questions. Since we're going to answer at least one of those questions later, I'm not going to answer it now. What I am going to say is there is a difference between authentic relationship and manipulative extraction. Manipulative extraction is, I hope I can get something from God and I will deliver what I need to do to get what I hope I can get from God. This is going to make some of you uncomfortable. If you come out of a very orthodox tradition, it might make you uncomfortable what I say next. If the first question that you have about a relationship with God is the heaven or hell issue, you're really not interested in relationship. You're simply interested in getting your needs met. It's just that simple. If the only reason that you have this is a guys group, so we can say this. If the only reason that you have a relationship with your wife is so you can get sex, it's not much of a relationship. It's a one-way street. If the only reason that an individual has a relationship with God is so that they can get out of hell, how would you feel if you were God? Would you call that a relationship?
One-way street.
That's exactly what it is. It is a one-way street. Now, do we know many of us who come into that relationship initially because of that? Of course. That's where we said the relationship between God and a 12-year-old is different than the relationship between God and a 50-year-old. Or it should be. I've met 50-year-olds for whom that's not necessarily true. So that answers the first part of your question, I hope. The second part of the question is sort of different. And I'm actually going to push back on what you said, but do it publicly so that we all benefit from it. I don't necessarily come to church because I need to be fed personally. I want you all to hear this. As a matter of fact, the spiritual coaching series that we're about to do is intended to be able to equip each of us to feed ourselves spiritually. So if the only reason you come here on Sunday morning is because you need more intellectual / spiritual food, you've missed the point entirely. We come together because we need each other. We come together because your gifts are worthless to me if you're not here. We come together because I can't help you with the gifts God has given me to bless the body if you're not here and I'm not here. The only way this works is if we get together. That is one of the primary reasons we don't, quote, forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because if the only reason that I come in here on a Sunday morning is to get intellectual food, I can listen to a good podcast at my own time in the comfort of my living room. I don't need Sunday morning. All right, so your friend's question misses the mark entirely. The entirety of the Christian experience is relational in nature. Relationship with God, relationship with other human beings, relationship to the world around us, even my relationship with myself. So it's not primarily an individual relationship. It is initially expressed as an individual relationship and then spiderwebs its way into every area of our life. Okay.
You ever see that movie?
No, you have monopolized enough of our time already.
You're good.
Does anybody else have any distracting questions that would lead us astray? All right. So we've covered one of the first points. My relationship with God may be struggling because I'm immature. There's a degree of relational intelligence that needs to be acquired. So here's an interesting question for you. When is the last time that you inventoried your ability to relate well to other people? Or I'm going to say this in a different way. Do you notice that you have, you personally, me personally, do we notice that we have the same problem with most people? Do most people annoy us in exactly the same way? If the majority of people in your life irritate you in exactly the same way, may I be bold enough to suggest that it may not be all of them?
What?
If you find that you are challenged by people in exactly the same way or a similar way, no matter who they are, that's a really good indicator that there's work needs to be done in your life.
Looking in a mirror.
Yeah, right. All right. We all have default preferred responses to difficulties in relationships. This is the next personal insight. Every one of us has the way we respond naturally. If we don't give it thought, this is our go-to response. The quitter. That's a response. Rather than confront, I'd prefer to walk away. Rather than, and there's a difference between walking away from a heated fight, that's prudence, and ignoring the problem altogether, and walking away from it and just pretending that it's somehow magically going to fix itself. Your problem with God, if you have a problem with God, is not going to magically fix itself any more than your problem with your wife. Here's maybe the next insight. Have you ever let something go in hopes that it would somehow go away? Okay, that doesn't work with the problems in your house. It doesn't work with the problems in your relationships. Hoping that the problem is going to go away is just living in denial. Okay, so are you a quitter? That's one possible default go-to response. And incidentally, whether it's marriage or whether it's a relationship with God, to be a quitter does not mean that you literally get a divorce or literally completely walk away from God. You may just put firewalls in your life. You may isolate and say, okay, this much and no more. We have to share a house? Fine, we'll share a house. We have to pay the bills together? Fine, we'll pay the bills together. We have to raise our kids together? Fine, we'll interact about that. And you know what I'm saying? We simply place firewalls into our lives and say, okay, I'm not going to work on the relationship beyond this because it brings me too much pain. It's too challenging. It's too hurtful. So I'm just going to say, this is the extent of the relationship. Who loses there?
Everyone.
Right? Don't they?
It's avoidance. It's the swerve that they talk about in Proverbs.
Now, let me spin this on its ear. If you're dissatisfied with your relationship with God, let's just make this as easy. Let's just make it like most other human beings, right? Let's push it back a level and say, if you're disappointed with your relationship with your wife, do you suppose that maybe she's not entirely happy with the relationship either? Right? Do you think that's a reasonable assumption? I think so too. If you are not entirely happy with your relationship with God, don't you suppose that He is not entirely happy with it as well? And if that's true, and here's the assumption that we make the assumption that we're going to have to do all the work. That may be true with your wife. I don't know. I can't speak for her. It's not true with God. But we're going to have to take some steps. Okay, am I a quitter? Do I need to have things my way? That's another go-to default response. The relationship is good, and the measure of that is, I got my way. Actually, it would be interesting for a neutral party to question your wife and say, what's the condition of the relationship? What I'm suggesting here is, you and I might think that the relationship that we have with God is great, but it would be interesting to pose the same question to God. Is the measure of the quality of your relationship with God predicated on how frequently things go your way in life? Now just think about that. So as soon as things get difficult, and we're actually going to look at a relationship like that, as soon as things get difficult, then we start to have doubts. A third go-to or default response. Are you a user in relationships? You use people to get your needs met. You use God to get your needs met. God becomes that thing you hang on your mirror, that thing that you stick on your dashboard and you pray to it and you say, get me out of this bind, God. And then as soon as you're out of the bind, amazingly, God will actually honor prayers like that. I have no idea why. I'm glad that God is not as spiteful and vindictive as I am. Because if He was, the world would be in deep trouble.
Every time, just wants something for me. He doesn't really...
Exactly.
Then why is it that some people really need that prayer? It doesn't seem to be answered. I guess it's not what I'm going to answer.
That is at once the most truthful and the most unsatisfying answer. Okay, and it's both. And that's unfortunate, but... And here's the thing, and then I'll let you talk. Do you have kids? How old?
14.
Okay. Are there things that you've tried to explain to them that absolutely didn't make sense to them?
Oh, absolutely.
So if they say why and you give them a reason... And the reason, in your estimate, makes perfect sense, and you've lived through it, you've been through it, you understand it, and you know why the answer is going to be no, or you know why the answer is going to be whatever? Exactly.
Or just flat out, nuh-uh.
Now, I'm not saying this is always true, but there are times when we would like to look God in the face and say, you know what, I want an answer, I deserve an answer, what's up with that? And suppose God were to turn around, look you square in the face and give you an answer. What makes you think you would be any different than your 11-year-old?
Yeah.
And some days that's true because I'm confident that God understands more about all of life than we do. And I'm equally confident that if He doesn't, we're all in deep trouble. Mr. Trumbauer.
I got
My coffee cup has been empty for a long time. I'm just a user in relationships, and that's just the way it is. Oh, good one. Well, that seemed like a good introduction to the next, perhaps, default response. Are you just generally a poor friend? Now, just think about that for a moment. Are you generally a poor friend? Because if you are a poor friend with other humans, there's no reason for you to there's no reason for you to believe that you're all of a sudden going to be an all-star friend of God, or he of you. So the way that we are with most of our other relationships is a good indicator of the way we will be with God. Finally, here's the last one. Are you so overbooked in life that you don't have time for a real relationship? And I know that we hear this thing about spending time with God all the time. Boy, do we get it wrong so often. I'm telling you, we get it wrong. We're going to look at that in just a couple of minutes. Now, I might have missed some default responses. There's probably one. By now, you're probably thinking about your default response. And you know a few of them. So just let that be a good guide to you. If you have a certain collection of default responses when it comes to how you relate to other people, you're probably going to have the same responses to God. Because, and we come back to the big point, it's a relationship. And we're going to relate to most people in similar fashions. All right, so we're going to look at a couple of relationships by name. The first of these is simply, you don't have the relationship to begin with. For many people, relationship with God is simply a collection of, I'm going to do this, 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 and this for God, and God will be happy with me. It's kind of like your wife who has the long list of things that you need to do for her, and then she'll be happy. And your idea of relationship with God is if I just get these 10, 20, 30 different things done, God's going to be happy with me. Now, just be honest with yourself. Is that the way that you think of a relationship with God? And I think some of us go through that at times. If I behave the right way, if I exhibit the right collection of behaviors, is God going to love you every bit as much if you never pick up a Bible as if you do? Do you really believe that? Now, everybody's nodding their head. Do you really believe that? You should believe it, but I think there's a little smidgen of doubt in a lot of people's minds. I'm not sure. It's not a trick question. It's a behavior indicator question. Because we really think sometimes that we earn relationship with God. I'm not going to say develop relationship with God. That's different. Yes, you develop relationship with God. But behavior to earn God's love is something that I think we all struggle with.
Well, behavior has to do with blessings, not which is confusing with God's love, which isn't the same. It's different.
Did everybody hear that? Can you repeat that?
I said your actions, your obedience and actions are reflective on God's blessings, but not His love, which is completely different. It's tied together a little bit, but He blesses what He loves us, but He's not going to bless us unless we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Yeah, but He doesn't mean He loves us any less. He can't love us any less.
So is this kind of like the reward? You know, if you're doing the right things and you're doing the right things in His eyes, that they always say that the Lord does, He will reward you in small ways or something like that. Like my way, like you get a job and you never thought you would get, and you're doing the right things. Is that kind of what you're talking about?
He's possibly talking about that, but what he is saying is, if we can reduce it to its simplest, is that you and I equate the blessings of God with the love of God. You and I equate the gifts of God with the love of God, everybody. And therefore, yes, everybody does.
Too, and it's just human nature because we're like that. It's flawed.
But again, there's nothing here that's ever shown me that relationship. I don't have anything to look at to gauge it against. And I think so much of the time I want to gauge, like we've talked the whole time this morning, I want to gauge his and my relationship against every relationship I've ever had. Right. What's the best one I've ever had? My relationship with my wife today is the best relationship I've ever had in my life. So I'm going to gauge it against that. Well, if I tried to hold her to that standard, she would crumble under the pressure. You know what I'm saying?
I do. Now.
So therefore, I have to get rid of this concept of God as even anywhere remotely on this plane.
Yes.
He's so far above anything I can even imagine that I can't even get my head around. You know what I mean? As far as just love and care and nurture, all of those things that he wants to do. Go.
There's two things that I want to spin off of what Jim just said. The first is, this is exactly why God spends so much time in Scripture equating relationships metaphorically to relationships that we understand. So at the end of here, I wrote a short list. The husband and wife relationship. It's used analogously a number of times so that we can start to understand some components. The father and son relationship. Again, now these are not perfect examples. When we look at these in Scripture, we think that they're to be interpreted literally, and that's not always true. They are carefully crafted metaphors that allow us to begin to understand that relationship. A relationship that you've already said is like no other. But we need reference points. So these are two reference points so far. Husband and wife, father and son. Two longtime friends. Here's another one Jesus used, a simile a lot of times. It's the employer owner and the invested employee. So Jesus would use similes like the kingdom of heaven is like, and would go on to tell a short story about that. So we can learn a little something from each of those. Now, the second point. This is why every man needs a spiritual coach. See, I'm going to turn this into an advertisement again. Because I need human reference points to see what that relationship would look like. And if I don't, I'm going to have to make it up as I go along. So, how better to learn how to relate to God? Do I want to do it from scratch and figure it out on my own? Or would I like to befriend somebody, or better yet, be befriended by someone who is already in that relationship, has been in that relationship for a while, and can help me to understand some of the nuances of it. Were you going to say something more?
I just need somebody who's willing to ask me the hard questions. Jesus Christ was the one who was willing to like get right in your face, not in a mean and vindictive kind of way, but in a way that said, I care about you. Now, what you just said is absolutely unacceptable. That's not how it works. And let me show you why. And he would refer to some scripture or to something, you know, that he himself had come, you know, had brought to us. And look, my old man was in the military for 30 years. He was great at a couple of things, but he was not great at everything. I needed someone to teach me how to be nurturing and caring towards a woman and not just, hey, this is better. I needed to learn how to do that. From somebody else, because it didn't exist in my plane of existence. It didn't exist. This is how you treat women, and that was it. Well, guess what? Mm-hmm. I found out after the second divorce that that's not how you treat women. And so somebody had to teach me that.
That's why we do community. That's another one of the reasons why we do church together. Did you just hear what he said about how we need good examples from other people? This is another reason for your friend as to why we need each other. We need community because in community, we each possess a piece of the puzzle. I'm going to get to both of you, I promise. We each possess a piece of the puzzle. When you leave your piece of the puzzle at home, the picture is incomplete. And somebody else that needs to see the whole picture doesn't get to see it because you've kept your piece at home. That's why, another reason why we need each other. Your hand was up first.
Just a comment. This is the relational aspect of this is what sets Christianity apart from other religions. You use the term transcendent, meaning coming down through. Other religions see a distant God. He's not involved in your life. He's, you know, it's a power out there. Christianity says the supreme God wants to be involved in your life personally. That changes it. When you think the Almighty God wants to get to know me personally, Jesus said God wants us to call him Abba, Daddy. He wants that personal relationship. So this idea of relationship is one of the distinctives of us as Christians, not only getting to know God, but then have the opportunity to get to know each other. Just think of your best friend and God taking it 10 times that level. That's the kind of relationship he wants to have with us, which is really, really cool.
There's a, I think relationships, there's an underlying factor that has to be there or the right relationship doesn't exist. You have a continuum from immaturity to maturity. That step from immaturity, that first step, the second step, the third to the end, has to be based on trust. Without trust, you have no relationship. You won't have the belief, the faith, you won't be obeying God's word, and without obeying, you won't get his blessings. So I think everything really is the cement is the trust. To reach out and say, hey, you know, you shouldn't do that, Jim. There has to be a bond of trust that I can encroach to tell you that without you being defensive or being offended by that and turning your back and going a different direction. So before you can even get that point, you have to build an understanding and a trust. I mean, your friendship with somebody that lasts 40 years isn't there because you don't trust each other.
Jesus walked up to complete strangers and rebuked them, and they thought, wow, this guy is amazing. Complete strangers.
And what about the ones that turned us off? So
I did. Okay, but that's not his fault.
No, it's not. But
again, the relationship.
If you have a trust with somebody and understand with somebody,
I know what you're saying. But as far as depends on me, I'm to live at peace with all men. As far as depends on me, and we're talking about us in this room. There are going to be people who walk away from me just because they don't like me. They don't like the long hair, the tattoos. They were gone before I even said open my mouth. They were gone. Okay, well, we're not going to have a relationship. But I can still, on a Wednesday night, when someone walks in and another to go come to your, speak more to your person walked in here Wednesday night. Hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm good. I could tell. I said, you're lying. You're lying, right? Yeah. You're lying. That person and I don't have a relationship, but I still.
No, but in that context, you have trust. You have a confidentiality. Yes. You have a circle of trust that embodies that person when they walk in that door.
Absolutely.
To accept that criticism.
But
at that point.
But only after I open my mouth though. Like
no,
they didn't come in trust.
They're guards. That's a different situation. They're guards down Wednesday night because they know they need help. It's a situation.
Yeah.
People are more guarded. They want trust.
Yeah, but I see what you're saying. I do see what you're saying. But I still have to open my mouth first.
Yeah, but the way you're saying it is abrasive.
Now, what you're doing, Jim, is you have faith that what you're saying is going to be received in the right way.
If you would have walked up to you 20 years ago and you said, get out of my face, you would have. What you just said...
Listen to him.
What you just said to you yourself, you said, get out of my face. You do need that trust. And on a Wednesday night, people come here with their guard down because they are looking for help.
And there is an expectation. There is a certain level of trust that we accord to even institutions because we assume that they are dedicated to certain concepts, principles, and reputation builds trust. Not only personal experience, but reputation builds trust.
I see what you're saying now, because he was the initiator. He was the one who invited with the comment, whatever statement
Jesus said, trust and obey.
Right. Yeah, you're right, because he would initiate the interaction, and they knew immediately, and then there was almost an immediate trust. Okay, I see what you're saying.
All right. Well, we're done with the introduction now, so what do you say we all jump into the actual... Why does it always happen like this? So turn over to John 3. Huh? Yeah.
So what do you got?
John 3. Huh?
Too many points.
Is that what it was?
No, not at all.
Actually, if you do the beginning right, then the rest of this starts to make sense. Because what we're going to look at from now on are simply examples of different relational challenges. They may or may not connect with you. This may not be where you are right now. Just to illustrate that, have you ever read 4 or 5 chapters of Scripture and it did nothing for you? 6 months later, you're in a different place emotionally or financially or whatever, and all of a sudden the same half dozen chapters of Scripture make all the difference in your life. So these examples may not connect well with you right now, but they're just that. They're examples to illustrate points. And the first point is a complete lack of a relationship. That you assume that you and God are connected when you're really not. So this is a well-known story. It's hard to imagine that there is anything new that can be brought to this, but we're going to try. We're going to start at the first verse. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him. So we're going to stop right there. And John selectively uses two distinctives to describe him. First off, he's a man, he's an individual. So that's an essential component of relationship. We don't relate to God in herds. We can all be sons of the same dad, but we don't relate to God in herds. We are individuals. And so there is a certain specific and individual effort that has to be made to cultivate relationship. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so that points out that he's someone influential, someone who should have some understanding, someone who should already be getting some of this. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now I have a feeling that this is like the start of what is to be a 5-paragraph collection of questions. And it seems that Jesus just, you know what, I know where you're going with this, so let me just help you along. Let me just get right to the heart of what you'd like to ask. And here is what you would like to ask. And this is why it's important that this guy is a religious leader. Because the question underlying all of this is, who and how? Who are you really? And how do you do all this stuff? And what are we to make of it? This is truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Again, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom." So there's the two births that he's describing. So if you want to know, Nicodemus, how this all happens, it's done in two steps. You have to be a human being first, and you meet that qualification. But then there is this spirit or second birth that has to take place. Jesus is actually describing himself in this too. Let's look at Jesus himself. How is Jesus the human being there? A combination of the human and the spirit. Jesus himself is the embodiment already of what he's calling Nicodemus into. You are a combination of human and spirit. And unless that spirit life is birthed in you, Nicodemus, you're not going to be able to do any of this. You're not going to be able to experience any of this. And here's why the cutoff in the beginning. Have you ever tried to explain the Christian life to a friend of yours in words alone? How does that work? And you go on and on and on, and it seems like the more words, the more you talk, the more you remember about what you'd like to say to clarify what you've already said. And in the end, your friend probably is not convinced.
Not convinced, you're nuts.
Well, okay.
I'm not.
I was going to say, you didn't need to talk much before they were convinced of that. It's why we say there are certain things that simply have to be experienced to be understood. If you've had a great meal, can you describe to your wife the great meal that you just had? Not really, right? There are certain things that just have to be lived to be understood. And so in the end, what Jesus is doing is saying, look, I could talk for the rest of the evening and you would not get it yet. There are certain things that simply have to be experienced. And until you experience them and experience the connection, none of this is going to make sense. So when you and I intellectually try to figure out God apart from experiencing God, it's not going to work well. That's why there are people, I'll get to you in just a second, there are plenty of people who understand all about God. As a matter of fact, there's probably, in every one of our lives, there is someone who knows more about God than you do, and yet believes less. They're theological experts and relational infants. Maybe we can get the rest of the study done then.
My grandfather, was 83 years old, passed away in my arms yesterday. My family mourned. He had dementia real bad, and he had an infection in his body. And the dementia brought it on real bad. But when we had him in the hospital 3 weeks ago, we said to him, my mother said, are you saved? Do you know what it's been? And Papa was a Christian and a religious man. And he said, yes, Jesus came to me already. This was at the hospital 3 weeks ago. He said, yes, Jesus came to me already. He said, I'm not ready. He's not ready for me yet. He goes, see, my grandmother's up. He said, my wings aren't ready yet. They're not made yet. They're not ready. He said, and in 3 weeks, he said, in 3 weeks, he'll be ready. 3 weeks to the day. That's long. So it's kind of something to think about. So, gentlemen, have a great day. I'll get to you.
Good to see you, bro.
Thanks,
sir. Be careful today.
All right, so relationship is more than intellectual understanding. That's the first component to this. So I hope you can appreciate that, you can embrace that. Relationship is more than intellectual understanding. It has to be experienced. All right. Let's turn over to Exodus now. The second component is one of a lack of closeness. Exodus chapter 33. So Exodus 33 starts at the end of the infamous golden calf episode. The people have just lost trust in Moses. And as a matter of fact, this is a really interesting component. I'm going to stop here and talk about this for a moment. It's another one of those spiritual coaching moments that we're going to talk more about in the weeks to come. But it's worth talking about it for a moment here. Some people have a relationship with people that they know who are believers, and they think that they're kind of believers because they're connected to the people. And this is how this works. And I hear it said here a lot. People trust John, or they trust somebody that they met here, and they like what they've heard here, and their words about the relationship with God are primarily words about how they love this church and they love the leaders of this church. What are they saying? Think about this a moment. They've learned to trust the people and the institution. They haven't yet learned to trust God. Think clearly about what I'm saying, because this is extremely powerful. Many people never move beyond relational infancy, in which they trust the church that they're in and they trust the pastor of the church they're in. What happens when the church fails them? And it will. What happens when the pastor fails them? And he will. The relationship with God is broken, because the relationship really wasn't with God. The relationship was with the church, the people in the church, and with the pastor. You see that a lot.
A lot of them go straight to the place where there is no God, because obviously you can't be in touch with him and you're the pastor.
But the issue was not the pastor. The issue was not the church. The issue was that they never formed a connection with God.
That's a good one, Sam.
No, the issue is placing your trust in a man.
But that is, listen.
No, because it says, no, it says right here in Psalm, it says, do not put your trust in princes and mortal men who cannot save. Do not trust people.
Yes, that's true. And yes, he's right.
The old recovery saying was, trust God, love people.
Yes, that's true. And yes, he's right. So we're going to bring the two of these together because you're both right. Okay? Hey, how can I resolve the conflict if you don't keep the conflict conflicted?
I wasn't trying to be in conflict. I didn't even hear what he said. Keep going.
Remember what Scott said a little while ago about trust? I am initially going to trust what I see and understand. All right? So when people come into relationship with God, and it's not out of desperation or out of fear, and there's a lot of relationships that are entered into out of one of those two, it's out of trust. I trust what you've experienced. I'm going to lean heavily on what you've told me about God. Gradually, it is the job of spiritual mentors to help that person release trust from people and place trust in God. And so when a person is new to faith and they're leaning heavily on church, the institution, and the people of that institution, and their trust really is heavily there, it's as we grow in maturity that the trust is shifted from the people to God himself. Because it's very difficult to trust a God whom you can't see and whom you have no experience at communicating with. Think about the challenge. We trust what we can experience with our five senses. That's what the people do here in Exodus. The Golden Calf episode is really about Moses, and that's their focus. Moses, who led us out of Egypt, has disappeared. And we don't know what's happened to him. So listen here, Aaron. Would you make some new gods for us? Where's their trust? Their trust isn't Moses. Their trust isn't in God. They don't understand God. All they know is that the guy that they can see, the guy that makes stuff happen, he's gone and we don't know what's happened to him, so we need to fabricate something new that we can trust in. Aaron, you're the closest human being we have to anybody who knows anything about any of this divine stuff, so would you just whip up some new gods for us so we can be on our way again? Now, meanwhile, Moses and Joshua, another critical... Did you have your hand up? No. Moses and Joshua is up there with him. And this is another powerful component about this whole mentoring idea. The Joshua that we read about later was right with Moses every step of the way. So Joshua didn't step cold into a leadership responsibility. He was with Moses for years. It says he was right up there with Moses on the mountain the first time the first tablets were received. All right, so that was enough introduction. Exodus 33, we're going to start at the 7th verse here. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Now this is not the tabernacle. This is almost like some innovation of Moses, and Moses says to himself, I need a place to go meet God. He spent 40 years, the last 40 years of his life, as a shepherd. What does a shepherd need when they're out caring for sheep? A shelter. So he finds and fabricates for himself a shelter that is natural for him, that feels comfortable for him, and where he can go meet God. You notice where he puts it? Far off from the camp. Away from the people, away from the distractions, away from everything that can bug him or get in his way. And frankly, maybe for a little while, he doesn't even want to be reminded of the camp. Because in the camp live people. The source of great stress and frustration for Moses. And so Moses goes out to this tent to meet with God. And everyone, it says, who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So here's the question. Do you have a tent of your own? And the tent is not, and I'm sure I'm going to step on some toes here. All right, you ready to be offended? Here it comes. The tent is not 5 minutes of wake up in the morning, read two lines in a devotional, and rush off to your day. It implies here that Moses might spend hours in this tent. The question that we have to ask ourselves, and you got to be brutally honest at this point, is do you really want a relationship with God? I mean, do you really want one? Really? Do you really want one? Do you just want to talk about it, or do you want one? How many hours did you spend dating your wife before you married her? I mean, did you go off to Vegas one weekend after you'd met her the weekend before? Cost too much. So you didn't even go to Vegas. You met her one weekend, married her the next, stayed home. How much time was invested in getting to know the woman to see if you wanted to be with her? And you were still surprised, weren't you? You thought false packaging was only reserved for products on the supermarket shelf, right?
Yeah, that's like the workaholic, the wife who resents the guy who she thinks his work's more important than she is because he spends so much time there. You know, how does God feel? Whoa, you want me to do all of this? You give me 30 seconds, it's going.
There you go. So let's talk about this. You can either say you want a relationship with God and not take the time, or you can seriously want the relationship with God and do the things that are necessary to make that possible. It's that simple. And if you want it enough, you will reorder your life in order to have it. Now, it's okay if you don't want that depth of relationship. I know I shouldn't be saying this, but it's okay. But at least be honest with yourself. And say, you know what? I want a 30-second microwave relationship with God, and that's all I'm prepared to give.
Today. That's all I'm prepared to give today.
Thanks. Yes, that's true.
That might change. But today, I got to be honest and say, you know what? My life is so freaking busy, blah, 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 blah. I don't really have the spiritual. I'm not ready for spiritual meat yet. You know what? I'm kind of in the beginning phases of that. And I think sometimes I even can look at myself. I've been doing this only for, I say only, but 6 years I've been saved. You know what I mean? 7 years I've been saved. And sometimes I have to be honest and go, you know what? I'm spiritually lazy today. I don't feel like it.
And it's not even let me say something else. It's not even so much frequency as it is quality. Don't get hung up on the everyday thing. I'm not saying that every day is bad. But you could say, hi, honey, how are you? Give her a kiss on the cheek and walk out the door every day faithfully for the rest of your life. How much would you know about her? Was the frequency there? You bet it was. You didn't miss a day. Sometimes, and this is going to turn a lot of conventional teaching on its ear, okay? Sometimes you would be better served, if you want depth of relationship with God, to take 2 hours once a week, even if you had to miss 3 or 4 days in a row. Because nothing much happens in the first 2 or 3 minutes. Have you ever sat down to just, okay, all right, God, this is your time.
You can barely decompress.
Right? This is your time. I hope you're ready because I got 5 minutes. So, if you're talking to talkative Jim over here, you need to just shut him down because this is my time.
Yeah. You're right.
So, if you want the relationship, you've got to take the time and you've got to find what makes it work. And this is the next thing that I need to say on this. No two human relationships are the same. No two person-to-God relationships are identical. You are a unique human being. You are going to relate to God differently than somebody else. And therefore, the best that I can do for you is coach you a little bit on some of the things that may have helped me. You're different. I'm not sure if you possess the capability to sit in one place for 2 hours, do you?
I'm now taking my pants off.
I don't know where that...
It has to do with my 4-year-old who took his pants off in a restaurant because he sat for 2 hours. I told my wife, if you keep me in a restaurant, I'm going to take my pants off.
Well, certainly glad for that clarification, huh?
But it just speaks to the comfort level. I've got to be comfortable. I've got to be able to, you know what I mean? Like, and when you look at a lot of the relationship advice that people give today, you know, go out on dates, spend time, you know, do the, give gifts. When you look at your relationship with God, look at some of the stuff that some of these people who talk about good relationships with your wife, and look at what they tell you to do. It's not that dissimilar.
No, absolutely.
You have to spend time. You have to communicate well. Give gifts. Do things for them. Gifts of service, just regular old gifts. So come, give your tithe. Come to the church. Do some ministry work. Spend time every day, just even if it's briefly, but date once a week. Go on a date. You know what I mean? Spend a larger amount of time where you sort of dialogue together and you sort of communicate together. And I look at that and I go, that doesn't look all that dissimilar, and it doesn't really seem all that hard. But it's still a challenge.
And here's the other thing. Do you think Moses had motivation to go to the tent? Think about his mission. God had called him to do something. And yet, the thing that God had called him to do was undoubtedly the most difficult and most frustrating thing he'd ever done in his life. Talk about being out of your depth. Because nothing worked the way he had hoped it would. Did he have reason to have conversations in depth? Can you imagine Moses saying to God, you know what, I got 5 minutes to give you today and I got to get back to work. God was the source, his only source of hope. I mean, some days it was he and God against the masses over there. I'll guarantee you he craved that time. Jim said about date night, which is really, that's a really powerful metaphor for times, extended times of connection with God. And don't get the feminine part of it hung up there. I mean, times of good connection with God. But here's another one of these connection issues. If you and God are on the same page, you're going to have reason to talk to him. If you're really on mission, if you're really living toward a purpose that God has called you to, you're not going to need to look for excuses to talk to God. You're not going to need to stir up fake motivations for talking to God. You're going to want to talk to God because you've got something in common with him. Were you going to say so?
So you'll be desperate for it.
You will be. So it's a good indicator of how much are you on mission. How much are you doing what's important to God? And that's another thing. Are you living towards something that is important to God?
And not only that, people say, yeah, but I want to hear from God. There you go. He'll talk to you for hours at a time. Hours at a time. How much of this do you want to read? These are his words, as far as we believe. But these are his words. He is talking to you. What do you want to receive?
And out of that, honestly, and I'll share just personal experience. I'm not saying it's the same for everyone. This is just my experience. When I read that, a lot of times I find that questions are the interactive dialogue between God and man. I find that God will ask me questions more than he will give me answers.
Absolutely.
And I find that I will have questions for God.
And you know,
more than I will have answers.
That, you want to know why he asked me? This is my personal experience. Want to know why he asked me questions? Because he knows the answers are already in there.
Yeah. He just wants me to discover what he already knows about me and will sometimes ask me questions so that I am forced to confront myself.
Walks right into it. You know what?
Now, that's just my experience. Jim seems to have, but I have talked to a number of people, heard a number of stories of people who will testify to basically the same thing. It's just that sticky, haunting question that you can't get out of your head.
Yeah, and very, I have to say, you know what, God, I'm really sorry. I just was not willing to do that. I was unwilling. I'm still unwilling to do that. I'm sorry.
Okay. So, another one of these difficult times that bring deep order with God is, and I'm calling it confusion or doubt brought on by bad circumstances. So we've got to read a couple of different texts here. Actually, I'm not even going to necessarily ask you to turn to these.
Where are you going?
You know what? If I could read my notes right, I'd first be able to figure out for myself, and then I'd be happy to tell you. The first chapter of John.
Okay.
(laughs) 29 through 35.
You're somewhere in John.
All right, so the next day Jesus, he is John the Baptist. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Step back from this text for a moment. Pretend that you haven't read it 80 times already. And just really think about how powerful this statement is. In a sea of people, John singles out one human and says, "Behold." Now that would be about like me pointing to Dave and saying, "Behold," and then going on with this. This is a really bold statement. There's a lot of confidence in here. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.'" This is the level of confidence that John the Baptist has in the fact that this Jesus who he sees is more than a human. This is a huge statement of confidence. All right, now we're going to turn over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11th chapter, going to start at the first verse. "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples." So John himself can't come to ask Jesus anything, so he has to send a couple of the people that are following him, serving him, and he has to send them to Jesus. And he says, "Are you the one who came? It is to come, or shall we look for another?" Think about the complete loss of confidence. There, the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sin of the world. God revealed that to me. I see that clearly. Jesus, are you the one?
Yeah, but what brought that question?
What did bring that question? Now when John heard in prison about the deeds, what happens when righteous people do good things in the name of God and they get crap in their life? Let me make it more personal. What happens when you do everything you think is the right thing to obey God, and you get crap in your life? Well, what happens? We see what happens. Doubt happens. Confusion happens. Questions happen. And it doesn't just happen to us.
What'd you say again?
Word. Now listen to Jesus' description of John. This is what makes it all the more remarkable. And this is after the question that John poses to his disciples. Are you the one? Before I was sure you're the one. Now I'm not so sure you're the one. Should we be looking for another one? Are you counterfeit? Are you just another guy? Should we be looking for somebody completely different? Do your questions ever make you worried that God won't like you because of the questions you ask? I've seen some... Dave says no. I think some people experience something different. Is this a safe question to ask God? Is God going to be mad at me because I doubt Him? Is God going to be angry with me because I no longer have trust in Him? Listen to Jesus' words about John. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. It's right after all these questions. So what's Jesus saying about us and our doubts and our questions and our confusion? It's normal. It's a step of growth. It's almost unavoidable, and we can't help it. So real relationship is based on honesty. And if in this moment my honest relating to you connection is I'm angry with you, I'm disappointed with you, I don't get you at all, maybe I wish I'd never met you at all. These are all real life relational issues that we have to be able to take to God. And John responds in the right way. So I think a lot of guys don't respond in the right way. They don't deal with it. They just pretend that they don't doubt God when they do. They pretend they don't have a faith crisis when they do. And they just start to go through the motions. And I'm telling you, when you start to go through the motions of a relationship with God, it becomes habitual. And you can lose the real authentic connection because you're not willing to deal with the tough stuff. All right, I got one more point to make. Then we'll move on to close. Separation from God that's brought on by sin. So we're going to stay in Matthew. We're going to turn over to the 27th chapter. While I'm turning to the 27th chapter, did anybody have anything they wanted to add?
Well, when you said, he says, are you the one? And Jesus replied, go back and report what you have seen.
Mm-hmm.
Easy killer.
No, that's what it is. He's throwing that ball up slow, and Jesus knocks it out of the park.
See, I think it's much more the original.
And I realize that is the orthodox.
But not that Jesus doesn't do that any less. He does. But he's always amazing the way he does it. You know what I mean? Like, it doesn't matter what you throw him. Slider, fat, it doesn't matter what you pitch.
But there is a story behind this that, and I'm sorry, but I think I need to push back on you, because the story behind this that we have to get is you can do all the right things in this relationship with God and it can go horribly bad for you. You know, we all know what John the Baptist's end is, right? He's beheaded. Are you okay with that? And that's a real indicator of your faith and your commitment to this relationship. Are you okay in this relationship? Does it matter enough to you? Not is God your friend, but are you God's friend to the extent that if it all goes horribly wrong, you still are okay with that? I don't know that we can answer that in the spur of the moment. And there's part of the maturity transfer. When I come to God initially, it's all about what I can get from God. But if it's really a relationship, the flip side of that question is, what can God depend on from me? Think about it as a real relationship. Could God count on you if God said, you're the man? Can you take the hit? I need somebody to do this. Can you do this? Are you willing to do this?
Job said, though he slay me, still I draw.
He wants to say, not just a relationship with God. We're supposed to be like Jesus. So that pans out to everybody and everyone. Are you willing to take the hit for your relationship with your wife? Are you willing, you know, your best friend, whatever? That's where it gets scary for me. Yeah, maybe he was afraid. Maybe. But for you? No offense, here, brother. But you know what I mean? That's where it gets, because that's what he's called us to be. The same. Not just for him, but for our brothers and sisters.
And there's a relational maturity issue. We grow into this. Every one of us starts out with relationships being primarily about what other people can give to us. If you think back to your relationships in fourth or fifth or sixth grade, as we mature, hopefully we understand that relationships are very much reciprocal. And this, we got to be very clear about the role of this relationship. In this relationship, it is not a relationship among equals. And we're sometimes uncomfortable with that. This is God amazingly being willing to relate to us, but we're not on an equal playing field. Do you remember what you wanted to say now?
Yeah. God didn't ask John the Baptist to be the one to take the hit. You know, and John the Baptist to be in prison. So what? You sit down in the desert eating the locusts he was not prepared for that position. I think touching on the way Bob's saying it, you know, John's ready for this. Of course he has doubts, because we all have doubts. And, you know, God's mirroring ourselves to us here, like Jim said. You know, he's talking to me. He's showing me myself. But you said about how does Moses feel when he's going up to the tent? You know, everything's not working out right. God prepared Moses for that kind of the opposite way. Moses wasn't some guy who lived in Egypt the whole time. He went out and wandered. He knows it doesn't take 40 years to get over to the Jordan River. You know, but he had him thinking like, what? You gotta go into the tent and God go, easy kid, you know? It's a funny, you know, as you ask the question, two things click together.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he gave Moses that experience before. He gave John certain experiences before. He wasn't going from the soft, cushy life to prison.
And interestingly, both of these relationships that we're talking about are relationships where it is not, and this is the difference between these people and sometimes where we are. Where we are is, I've got my life, and I would like God to be involved in my life while I go do what I want to do. Both of these guys, their life was so enmeshed with what God wanted them to do that it was almost no longer their life. It was God's life being lived through them. And so there was both reason and desire for communication. So, in an ideal world, okay, I'm going to talk personally. In an ideal world, it would be really cool if a husband and wife worked together. In an ideal world. I know that in the world that we live in, it is not an ideal situation when a husband and a wife work together.
Not always.
But there's commonality at several different levels. And that's kind of what can be experienced when you and God are on mission together. The relationship is deeper than when you're constantly asking God to bless what you're doing off over here. All right. Sin that separates us. The deep order of sin. Yes. We're going to talk about two different responses. It's just a reminder. You know these stories. So we're just going to look at them as a reminder. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. And there is a finality to that statement that is intentional there. Verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. And that word condemned is connected directly to what has just happened. This is what Judas sees. And I'm going to read it again. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Not to punish him, not to whip him, not to do... to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. What's going through his mind?
I thought he would rise up like a king and whip these boys into shape, but he didn't.
Jesus has just been led away, and I'm responsible for that. And for the first time, he finally, everything that they've experienced for the last several years, it's all undone. And in Judas' mind, at that moment, it's all undone because of one act on his account. And the full weight of everything that he's seeing in front of him, and everything that will never happen now in his mind, is all resting on him. I'm responsible for this. I caused this. If I wouldn't have done this, this wouldn't be happening now. And he is thoroughly overwhelmed with guilt and nothing to do with it. And so he goes back and now all of a sudden the money means nothing. And so he does the only two things that he, a human, thinks he can do to redeem himself. He goes back and he seeks the priest. Now look at the response here. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? These are the priests, right? These are the guys who are... What is their job as priests?
Solve the people of their sins.
They are to connect the people to God. They are to be the ones that would offer sacrifices. They are to be the ones that we restore. I've just been responsible for causing someone who is innocent to be killed. So? Is that our problem? So that gives you a good insight into what's going on in their minds. And he departed, and he went out, and he hanged himself. So that is the one response. You and I can get to the point, maybe you've been in a relationship with God, maybe it's long term, and all of a sudden, something happens. And you feel that you betray God. Judas' response was, it's over for me. It's all done. The relationship can never be rebuilt. Nothing can ever be redone. It is hopeless. And so his end is, he goes out and he kills himself. Let's turn over to Psalm 51.
How much you want to bet the Vatican turns up a document that says Judas didn't do it?
The Vatican has its own problems, my friend. They don't need to be worrying about Judas right now.
Where are we going here?
Psalm 51. Alright. So Psalm 51, well known because this is David's private prayer to God after he finally comes to terms with what he has done in the whole Bathsheba affair.
Now doesn't that feel the blood that they bought still exists? Like they don't put anything in it?
It says it still exists to this day.
Well, that's when that was written.
No,
it may. I don't have an answer to that question.
It says that field exists to this day, and that's a real tender spot that they don't do anything with.
All right. So you have to remember when we read this Psalm 51, and this is... Remember I said everybody should have a handful of go-to scriptures that they keep with them? This is one of those. That if you need to put a paperclip there or circle it or do something, write a footnote somewhere in your Bible and say, this is when I have failed God and I feel at my lowest. This is one of these go-to texts that we all need. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. So he's one verse into this and he's already made clear to God, remember your love is steadfast, God. Remember, you're a merciful God, God. Remember those two things. Why is this important? Because if I don't remember that God's love is steadfast through the good times and the bad times, when I'm good and when I'm not good, and if I don't believe that God is merciful, what am I going to do? I'm going to be Judas. If I don't really believe that God's love is steadfast, and if I don't really believe that God is merciful, then I am going to be Judas. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Right there is an honest statement. I try to get over the separation between us, God. I try to not think about what I've done. But it keeps coming back. And it keeps coming back. And again, we read on. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. you're right, God. This is what it is. And this is a telling moment. Sometimes we trivialize what we've done wrong because we don't think that God is as gracious and merciful as he says he is. So I have to make my sin small because God's mercy might not be big enough. If my sin were big, how big would God's mercy have to be? But if I can push the size of my sin down small enough, then maybe God will forgive it and overlook it, because maybe he doesn't really notice all of it. Have you never played mental games with God, Brother Scott? Yeah, yay. That's what I like about you. You're always so practical about it.
You're playing with yourself.
Exactly. Exactly.
That's a good point.
You're just playing a losing game.
Yeah, what you're doing is rationalization, justification.
And here, we're going to just jump down to 11 and 12, and you can read this through for yourself in its totality. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your willing spirit. So what's the ultimate prayer there? More than anything else, God, I realize that I've jeopardized relationship. Can we have that back again?
Restoration. Yeah, but for me, this is one of those things where, I mean, you've talked about me, about the need for me to know that God's unfailing love and his compassion, and to know that that he is willing to forgive my sins too. I would read this every day to make sure that it gets in there, because the world is crazy. And you said, you know, something in, something out. The world jams garbage in this year all day. I need to make sure that I read this probably once, twice a day, even, you know, once in the morning, once at night, so that I remember that God's love is unfailing, how awesomely compassionate he is, that if I am willing to admit my transgressions and my iniquity, that he is willing to make me whiter than snow. But I forget that because I don't read this often enough. I think this should be not a go-to, this should be kind of like, you're talking about food?
Yeah.
This should be food, everyday food, like whole grains and, you know what I mean? Like, that's what this should be.
That's a really good point, Jim.
I forget this first.
And this is not our natural tendency.
It is not.
Our natural tendency in every other area of life is to try to bury what we've done wrong, to try to minimize what we've done wrong, to try to trivialize it and put it off to the side. And, well, here's the way this works, right? If the foundation is rotten and you build something on top of it, what happens sooner or later? Sooner or later, it collapses. And what we do, and we do this a lot. Okay, maybe you don't do this. A little bit of personal confession here, okay? I stucco over the rotten foundation in the hopes that nobody, including myself, will notice it, and I keep on building.
At least it looks better.
At least it looks better. And the honest reality is, from an engineering standpoint, sooner or later, it's all going to collapse. So if we want life to go well for us, just deal with the rotten foundation.
First.
And we have this assurance. Without this assurance, we're just going to stucco over it. All right. We have other things that we could talk about. The good news is we won't. We are done for the morning.